I love this quote by G.K. Chesterton from a generation ago, obviously, actually maybe more than a generation ago now, but we do not want, as the newspapers say, a church that will move with the world. We want a church that will move the world. I think we hear it all the time in our culture. The critics say the church is old-fashioned and out of date. We need to change our views to accommodate the world we live in. A few years back, I had a gentleman tell me over in Portland after a meeting that, you know, if you guys in the church would just be more accommodating to homosexuality, then you would reach more people and more people would be coming to your churches. So you need to catch up with the world and the moral values of this world. But the truth does not become the untruth just because it becomes unpopular. And our job as Christians and as the church is not to become popular by compromising the truth. Attacks on our faith are really opportunities to speak the truth in this culture. Our trials open doors for our witness. Paul is on trial in Acts 24. But he uses the trial as an opportunity to speak God's truth to the politically powerful of his world. And we need to look for those opportunities when our faith and our values and the truth of God's word is on trial and use those as opportunities to speak God's truth in this world and not be intimidated by our culture. The world is always going to be antagonistic to our faith. Jesus predicted that, did he not? Jesus warned us of that reality before he died. So we should not be intimidated when the world tells us our moral views are unpopular. We should, first principle this morning, we should expect political attacks from the world. And we should not be intimidated, and we should be willing to bring God and God's word and God's values back into our conversation wherever we are. Acts chapter 24, verse 1. Here's the scene, and after the 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with a certain attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. So this is a legal trial. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." By the way, they hated Felix. "But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him, and we wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias the commander came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. And by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so." So there's the situation that we have here that Paul finds himself in. Let's set the scene from last Sunday. You remember Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. Really, he was taken out of the hands of a mob. You notice how they framed it, and Lysias is now accused of violence. But he was taken out of the hands of this mob, and he was taken to Caesarea to stand trial. We know from the end chapter 23 that he was kept in the Praetorium, which is the governor's palace there in Caesarea, which was the capital, by the way, of the province. The slide here shows what remains of that palace today. The governor calls for the high priest, Ananias, some elders, to come to Caesarea to press charges against Paul. And they bring with them an attorney named Tertullus. The word translated attorney literally means a man trained in rhetoric, a rhetorician. This was a profession in the ancient Greco-Roman world. These men were trained to do public speaking, trained in the art of rhetoric, and to act as legal and political advocates in their world. It was a very common profession, and the top guns in this profession were well paid for their speaking abilities. So Tertullus is a hired gun here, a legal expert who is paid to bring a formal legal complaint against Paul in this Roman court. And his speech actually follows a very well-known pattern for people who are trained in rhetoric, as it begins with what is known as the exordium, which is actually just a bunch of flattery. That's how they would normally start their political speeches, with a lot of positive comments about the authorities, and refer to the presiding authority in good terms. But eventually it gets to the charges against Paul. So the legal beagle starts with flattery. He goes on to his charges, which really are a bunch of false charges, but they're still the charges that they are bringing against Paul. And he brings four charges against Paul. Number one, he's a pest. Now, that's a very significant legal charge right there. The word means a plague. He's like the bird flu. Endangers our society. We need to quarantine him for the safety of the rest of us. In essence, he annoys us. And he gives us grief, so we need to get rid of him. That's the first charge. Second charge, he disturbs the peace. Now, this is more substantial, because the Roman governor was very, very sensitive to those who disturbed the peace in the province. The emperor was very clear. He did not want people disturbing the peace. He did not want agitators in the provinces. And he didn't want to hear about that. And Israel at this time is going through a great deal of political upheaval. This is just a few years removed from the uprising in Israel in 66 AD, when the Israelites, the zealots actually in Israel, rebel and actually fight the Roman armies. And it ends up in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So this is a time of tremendous political upheaval. And so he has to be very sensitive to this charge of disturbing the peace. And they were charging him as one of those agitators. Now, Paul was not disturbing the Roman peace, so it's a false charge. He didn't threaten Rome in any way, and he was not part of the zealots who were eventually going to rebel against Rome. And furthermore, they exaggerate the charge, don't they? Because they say, you know, he's this agitator among the Jews of the whole world. You know, a little bit of hyperbole here. Third, he's a ringleader of a sect. Now, in Roman law, they were very particular about sects, or what we would call cults today. They allowed certain religions, like Judaism, was legal. But if you were accused, most of the people were asked to worship the emperor of Rome, the Caesar, and the Roman religion was number one. But they did allow certain other religions, but they didn't allow sects or cults. And the charge here is that he is the ringleader of a sect. The word sect literally is the word we get heresy from. It refers to a small, radical, fringe element in society with very dangerous ideas. Fourth, they accused him. They said he tried to desecrate our holy place, and every culture has its holy places. Certainly Judaism did there in the temple complex, but Rome did as well. They had their holy places, and they protected them from the radicals. So Rome certainly understood that concept as well. The charge, however, is false, because Paul did not desecrate the holy place in Jerusalem at all. So these are lies, they're false accusations, but they are designed to paint a picture of Paul as a dangerous radical who threatens society, and so you need to take care of this guy. Now, do you notice anything familiar about those kinds of charges? They're the same kinds of charges that the world uses against Christians today. And really, it's been true in every country. The world will always seek to paint us as fringe radicals who are a threat to our society, because then they can marginalize us as Christians and as churches. So whether it's gay rights or abortion or the sexual freedoms of today, their attacks are designed to radicalize or treat Christians or paint Christians who oppose those things as being radical and a threat to society. So hate crime laws are being formulated so that Christians can be treated as fringe radicals who disturb the peace and violate personal rights so that they can marginalize Christians. That's a very common tactic. It was true in the first century too. The Jews wanted to paint the Christians with that broad brush. So, let them worship God in private, but keep them out of the public places. My truth, your truth, it's all truth. So don't let Christians threaten us with any ideas of absolute truth. Your truth is whatever feels right to you. My truth is whatever feels right to me. And that's the way we live in our world today and get along with one another. So you see immediately when Christians challenge that, we're radical and we're a fringe element. But in fact, you can't live that way. Dr. Stephen Anderson, a professor in Ontario, Canada, was teaching a section on ethics in his senior philosophy class last year. And he needed an attention getter. You know, teachers are always looking for those things that will get people going in their class, get their attention, get them thinking. So he wanted something to shock his students and force them to take an ethical stand. He hoped that that would then form a baseline from which they could discuss and evaluate ethical decisions and ethical positions. So he decided to open class by simply displaying, without comment, the photo of Bibi Aisha. Now, Bibi Aisha was the Afghani teenager who was forced into an abusive marriage with a Taliban fighter who abused her and kept her with his animals. When she attempted to run away, her family caught her, hacked off her nose and ears, and left her for dead in the mountains of Afghanistan. She was saved, actually, by a nearby American hospital. And her picture became fairly well known. And Dr. Anderson felt quite sure that his students, seeing the suffering of this poor girl who was their age, a young lady, would have a very clear reaction to the photo. I mean, the picture is horrific. Aisha's beautiful eyes, I wouldn't show it to you. Her beautiful eyes stare out from a face around a hole, basically, in her face. It's just disgusting. And so he shows this picture, and he could see the students reacting to the picture. Some of them wouldn't even look at the picture anymore. They were just horrified by the disgusting picture, but he wasn't prepared for their reaction. They actually became confused. They didn't know what to think or say when he looked for reactions. They were absolutely unwilling to criticize or to make any moral judgment at all about what had happened. They said comments like this: well, we might not like it, but maybe it's okay over there. Another said, it's just wrong to judge other cultures. Dr. Anderson wondered, how can kids be so numb to a clear moral offense? But no matter how he prodded his ethics class, now these are seniors in college, no matter how he prodded them, they would not leave their non-judgmental position. We have no right to say this is right or wrong. He left the class shaking his head. He said it was an eye-opening experience for him. It seemed clear to him that for many, the lesson of education is you have to accept all things all the time, at all costs. For them, the overriding message is never judge, never criticize, never take a position. That's the world in which we live. That is moral relativism. And it comes to that end. Anyone who takes a moral position or judges right and wrong is not acceptable in society, even when the wrong is obviously horrifying. How as Christians should you respond when you're falsely accused of being radical or something like that, when all you're doing is speaking moral truth? Peter tells us that we should always be ready to give a defense with gentleness and respect, so we can't be intimidated by a morally relativistic society. Defend yourself with the truth, which is exactly what Paul does. Verse 10. And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and neither in the temple, nor in the synagogue, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified, without any crowd or uproar. But there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today." So, how does Paul respond? He responds with the simple truth. Doesn't seem too profound, but he's not intimidated and he responds with the truth. Now, the world may not accept the truth, but the truth is always the best response when we are attacked. He is respectful, but he is truthful. He corrects the lies that have been stated about him with the facts about what actually happened, because the world will always twist things. Paul makes several legal points as well in this situation. First, he argues there's no evidence of the charges against me. They cannot prove this. He did not cause a riot. He did not desecrate the temple. In fact, the second and biggest legal argument that he makes is that there were Jews from Asia who accused him, and they are not even present in the courtroom to bring their accusations before the Roman governor. Now, that's a very important legal point, by the way. Because under Roman law, and Paul is a Roman citizen, he's already established that, under Roman law, if the accuser did not show up at the trial, then the defendant was exonerated. The Romans were very suspicious of an accuser who did not show up at the trial with their accusations. So it was considered an abandonment of a charge. It was called a destitutio. The charge was destitute of value in the eyes of the law. If you don't even show up with your accusation, you've abandoned the charges. You're destitute of any value, and you're supposed to be exonerated. Paul's not going to be. He's going to end up staying here for another 2 years, but that was the Roman law. So here's the thing. We should not be afraid to defend ourselves with the truth when we're attacked for the cause of Christ. And especially if they've twisted truth, if we're falsely accused in some way. Now, we need to be respectful, right, in that process. Paul is very respectful here, but he is very truthful and very clear in defending himself. If non-Christians attack us, bring legal charges against us, we have every right and responsibility before God to defend ourselves with the truth in a court of law. Christianity does not require that we surrender our legal rights. Paul's not afraid to defend himself. By the way, the New Testament evidence indicates that Paul himself was probably highly trained in the field of rhetoric. Because when you study Paul's speeches and everything, including this one, it follows some very well-known rhetorical patterns. So he was trained in the field of rhetoric. He could have been a highly paid legal advocate, an attorney just like Tertullus. He wasn't. He was a missionary for the cause of Christ. But he was highly skilled. He could handle himself well in the field of rhetoric. And just as an aside, we need men and women like that today who are skilled in the public square, who are called of God to be involved in the public square and to speak for Christ in the courtrooms and in the political situations of our world. We need Christians like that. It's a challenging and difficult ministry, but we need Christians who have those skills and who will get involved here in our country, in America. Now, in the process of doing this, Paul reaffirms his respect for the law of God in the Word of God. So the Word of God, you'll notice all the way through this section, he is affirming how he values the law of God, the Word of God, and he follows that as the foundation for his life. Truth is founded on what? The Word of God. So let's not give this up. Let's not just set this aside and try and convince people otherwise. Truth is founded on the Word of God. And Paul comes back to that again and again and again. We follow what the Bible says. There is a moral foundation for human life that God has revealed in His Word for all mankind. Moral truth is absolute truth because it is based upon the standard of the Word of God. And that is the way we measure truth in our world. It's not relative. It's not always changing based upon personal feelings. Moral truth is absolute. It is fixed by God's Word. And we must never apologize for that in our culture. Jesus called us, we know, to be salt and light. Salt and light are functions of truth. They are metaphors for truth. Sometimes truth stings, like salt, as it cleans and preserves like salt. That's a function of truth. Sometimes truth exposes sin like light exposes dirt. But it also brings security and protection. People may not like the truth, so they may not like it when we function as salt and light in this world. They may not want to be exposed. People always want to hide. They want to present a certain picture and hide and not be exposed in sin. No one wants to be exposed in their sin. And so there is this natural reaction. Yet if we're going to be salt and light in this world, we're going to end up exposing sin, aren't we? We're going to be salt that that stings sometimes in our conversations with people, even as it cleanses. So people reject the truth, or they try to define it away. They don't want to face the truth about themselves. And we're living in a world where truth is anything you want it to be. And so it's an easy thing to do. The Nature of Existence is a 2010 documentary that asks and attempts to answer some of life's biggest questions. And one of the segments is on truth. And one particular scene begins with the word truth on the screen and a drawing of a man with his fingers crossed behind his back, you know, as if he's concealing something. He's hiding something. And the narrator asks some questions and various people answer. So the narrator asks, what is truth? Can you define truth? And an unnamed man says, no, I think it's like pornography. You know it when you see it. Narrator, what is truth? Bobby Gaylor, a musician, said, what people don't want to hear. Well, there's some truth in that. Julia Sweeney, author of Letting Go of God, said, in science, you don't use words like truth. You say closer to the truth. Can't get there. Irvin Kershner, director of Star Wars, The Empire Strikes Back, said, only art comes close to trying to answer truth. A 12-year-old child said, I think truth is what we're all searching for, isn't it? Even though sometimes it's more fun to search for it than actually find it. Alan Siegel, professor of religion at Columbia University, said this, when somebody claims to know the truth and claims to be able to tell it to you, the first thing you should do is check to see if you still have your watch, because that's the prelude to getting taken. Now there's an attitude about truth, isn't it? Nobody has the right to say they know the truth anymore. People don't like to face the truth. They don't want to acknowledge there is truth. They want to avoid it, redefine it, or rationalize truth to fit their lifestyles, their choices, whatever. But you know what? This book is pretty clear about truth. And it is the foundation for our lives, just as it was for Paul. As he said at his trial, I'm called, I'm here because I follow and respect the law of God in the Word of God. And I believe in His truth. So don't be afraid to speak the truth in our world today. And we should especially, third principle, speak openly about morality. Just exactly what the world doesn't want us to speak openly about. Verse 22. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, which is the term that was used of Christians in the early church, they were called the people of the way, put them off, that is, the accusers, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. And he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, a political favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. All right, so Governor Felix reserves judgment on the case. He postpones a decision. In the meantime, he keeps Paul in custody there at the palace in Caesarea. Paul had visitors ongoing. He's not in prison, but rather lives in the palace where he's incarcerated, but people can come and go. By the way, most New Testament scholars believe that it was during this time period, this 2-year time period, that Luke did most of his research preparing to write the book of Acts. As he could easily go back and forth to Jerusalem, he could interview and talk with lots of people, including Paul. All right, Governor Felix, though, since he has him in custody, can send for him at any time, and he frequently, we see in this passage, has conversations with Paul. He's interested in talking with Paul about his faith and about Christianity and about truth and those kinds of topics. We do see he has a little ulterior motive, right? He'd like to get a bribe out of Paul to make this all go away. He'd like to get a little money. So funny, when I was entering Morocco a number of years ago, we sat in the checkpoint line for a long time, and people would occasionally come up to us and talk and ask what we were doing there, and then they'd disappear. And, you know, we're there for some hours of just sitting there in the hot sun waiting for our vehicle to be processed, and we were taking in illegal literature, so we weren't going to make a scene about this. But John told me, he said at that time, he said, what they want are bribes. They keep coming up to us because they want us to pay them off and then they'll scoot us through. But we're not going to do that, so we're going to sit and wait. So Paul sits and waits. In that culture, they were looking for bribes. He wasn't paying the bribe, so he sits and waits and listens and talks. Christianity is not for sale, of course. Bribes are wrong, but so is the temptation, if you will, to tell people what they want to hear so that we can be successful in this world and in this culture. That also is wrong. We are not marketing Christianity, trying to sell it so that we can be popular and successful in our culture. And sometimes I think that's forgotten in the Christian world today, quite frankly. Many churches are becoming so politically correct because they want to market Christianity to our culture and gloss over issues of truth and morality and righteousness and judgment. Many Christians are trying to find out what will sell to our culture. Many churches are. And then offering Christianity in terms of what will sell. There's a Peanuts comic strip. On the first day of the new school year, the students were told to write an essay about returning to class. In her essay, Lucy wrote, "Vacations are nice, but it's good to get back to school. There's nothing more satisfying or challenging than education, and I look forward to a year of expanding my knowledge." Needless to say, the teacher was quite pleased and complimented Lucy before the class on her fine essay. In the final frame of the comic strip, Lucy leans over and whispers to Charlie Brown, "After a while, you learn what sells." Well, we can easily fall into that trap today as Christians, too, in our culture. We can learn what sells, but that's not God's call for our lives or for our churches. And Paul refuses to go down that road, and we should as well, even though it is successful. Maybe mega churches come from that kind of selling. Maybe they're very popular and very successful in our world, but it's not honoring to God if we're compromising truth, you say. Paul will not do that. Notice Paul's message. It's interesting. He spoke of Christ Jesus. Felix liked that part. But then he spoke of three little topics. Do you notice that? Verse 25. He talked of righteousness, he talked of self-control, he talked of the judgment to come when you must stand before God. Paul is talking morality here. He isn't just, you know, staying on the nice popular topic of Jesus and spirituality. And that topic is fairly popular today, as long as you don't get down to issues of morality. But he doesn't stay there, you see. He talks about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. His preaching is about the absolutes of right and wrong, and the fact that every single person will one day stand before God in judgment. There is a judgment to come, and every human being will face God in that judgment for the lives and the choices that they've made in life. Now, if you know Christ as your Savior, then He's paid our price, right? And He forgives us for our sins, and we stand in Christ forgiven. But apart from Christ, this is a scary message. And it's not a popular message. And what was Felix's response? He was afraid. He says, go away. Get out of here. I don't want to talk to you anymore if you're going to talk about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Why? Because Felix is not a good guy. He's got a lot of moral issues. He's the governor. He's politically powerful. He could have Paul executed if he wanted. He could have him disappear, but he has moral problems. And being told that one day he will face God and be accountable to God for his choices in life is a scary message he doesn't want to hear. And Paul does not gloss over that truth. In particular, just to give you the historical background, the marriage of Drusilla and Felix is being addressed right here with righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Drusilla was the younger daughter of Agrippa I. She's only about 20 years old at this point. And she's already on her third marriage, his third marriage. He's much older. When she was a young girl, she had been forcibly engaged by her father to the crown prince of a kingdom in Asia Minor, but that marriage was nullified for religious reasons. Her father had died. She was forced by her brother to marry the king of Emesa in Syria when she was just barely a teenager. And then, when she was 16 years old, Felix showed up in her life and convinced her to leave her husband and to marry him. Through a variety of conniving connections, they made that happen, and she became the third wife of Felix at the age of 16. She was very beautiful, according to historical reports, and so she was traded for her beauty, and she traded on her beauty to climb the ladder of this world. And she and Felix lived immoral lives. Now, Felix, sitting there with Drusilla beside him, listening to these kinds of things, righteousness, self-control, judgment to come, he starts to get a little nervous. This is a little uncomfortable now. He doesn't want to hear this message. And so he sends Paul away. And yet the truth needs to be told to people like Felix, who take advantage of others, pursue immoral lifestyles, abuse people. He refuses to listen. By the way, Felix will pay a price later. He obviously rejects, refuses to listen here. Here he sits in a position of power. Paul's the prisoner. 2 years later, he is actually removed from power. He's forced to return to Rome to face severe punishment because his political cronies back in Rome had lost power. Politics has a way of doing that, does it not? And now Felix is out of power. Their son, they had one son, his name was Agrippa. He eventually died in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. He was buried alive. Paul warns Felix, you will stand before God one day. And unless you trust in Christ Jesus now, you will face accountability for righteousness, self-control. The truths that God says in His Word. You will be held accountable. And Paul is very open in his speech. And we too need to be open as we address people on moral issues in our society. This is wrong. This is you will face God one day. Our world, everyone will face God, and we are accountable to Him. Now, we're not responsible for how people respond to the message, right? Paul's not responsible for Felix's choice. But we are responsible to deliver that message in a world that is increasingly antagonistic to the values of God, the truth of God. I love the quote, "Being lost is living by a set of values that systematically dismantles your life." That's really what being lost is. And all around us are lost people. They're living by sets of values that will dismantle their lives in the end. And our job is to share with them God's truth, respectfully, with gentleness and love, but still it's God's truth, so that they don't dismantle their lives, because the result is always bad in the end when people pursue their own agendas, their own goals, in violation of God's truth. They actually dismantle their lives, for God will hold them accountable. And truthfully, folks, we can avoid so much pain in this life as well. I'm not even talking about eternity here, but just in this life alone, we can avoid so much pain that comes from sin and violating the principles of God's Word and violating His truth, and all of the pain that comes from those things in this life alone. We dismantle our lives when we reject God's truth and follow our own ways in life. If we live any old way we want to live, it will eventually catch up with us, because God is the judge who holds us accountable. You say, "Well, Dave, I don't believe that there is a God who judges." Have you heard that? God, I don't believe in a God who would judge people, a God who would hold anybody accountable. There's none of this moral standards. We're free to follow our own feelings in life. You know, my truth is my truth, your truth is your truth, and it's okay. I mean, we'll never have to deal with that. There's no final judgment. Really? Can you live that way? Does it work? It doesn't. That kind of moral relativism, which is so common in our culture, really makes no rational sense in the end, and it certainly doesn't make biblical sense. In his booklet, Absolute Truth, Mark Ashton tells the following story about a professor who demonstrates how moral relativism doesn't work. Roger Wengert is a philosophy professor at the University of Illinois. He often begins his introductory classes on ethics by asking how many of the students believe that truth is relative, that it's just relative and whatever you want it to be. And a show of hands usually reveals, he said, between two-thirds and about three-quarters of the class will raise their hands. Yep, there's no absolute truth. There's no accountability ultimately. After discussing the syllabus, testing dates, papers, and content of the course in his introductory class, he then informs the class that they will be graded in this class according to their height. Short students get A's, tall students flunk. Guess what the class does? "That's unfair! You can't do that! That's not just! Your grading system is not fair." He says, "I'm the professor. I'm the authority. I can grade however I want." They said, No, you can't do that. You have to grade us. You have to look at our papers and exams to see how well we've understood the content of your course and grade us on that." And the whole class nods, you know, "Yeah, that's right. You can't," especially the tall ones. Right? Short ones, maybe they're a little ambivalent about this because I get an automatic A, but the tall ones, "You can't do this." And then he replies, "Wait a minute. By using words like should and ought, you betray your alleged conviction that truth is relative. If you were a true relativist, you would realize that there's absolutely no external standard to which my grading must conform. If my truth and my ethic lead me to an alternate grading system that you deem inappropriate, c'est la vie, I'll grade however I wish. I'm the authority. And there you have it. If there is no absolute truth, then what is in charge? Or who is it? Power. Whoever is in power. Power controls at that point and can be anything it wants to be. Whoever is in power can do whatever they want because they can set the standards, and that leads to total despair. And that's the world we're living in today. It's a world where everybody does what they want, there's no absolute truth, and there's despair because, in the end, when you're caught in a situation where somebody with more power than you gets to call the shots, they can do whatever they want. There's no standards. Now, the truth is that there's only one who sets the standard, right? And it's God. God sets the standard, and everyone will face God one day. So we are called to live in this world in a way that reflects that truth, because the world desperately needs to hear it. You will face God one day and be judged. And the answer is Christ. The answer is Jesus Christ. You must come to Him. You must trust Him. And you must follow Jesus. Seek His forgiveness. That's the only way to have life. He's the answer to the moral mess our world has become. So, here's the question. Have you trusted Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus? And if you are, how do you live it out in this world? Father, thank You that we have Your Son, Jesus Christ, and in Him alone we have life and hope and truth. In Your Word, You teach us Your will. Help us, Lord, to live out by faith in this world that is so wandering and floundering and struggling. And help us to live that out, live Your truth out by the grace of Your Son, Jesus Christ. For we all will stand before You one day and be held accountable. In Jesus' name, amen.